we are engaged in a serious warfare. For instance, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Withal, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer at all seasons in the Spirit, and watchings thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And on behalf of me, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in chains, and in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." It's a pleasure to be here tonight again and to share with you some thoughts about Jesus as the divine warrior. We've looked at our Lord through the pages of the Old Testament as the promised seed of woman and of Abraham. And we have seen him as the glorious king who shines forth in all of his splendor and all of his beauty. And we have seen him as the suffering servant who died to save us from our sins. And last night, as the teacher of righteousness. This evening we want to paint a little bit different portrait of Jesus that is somehow connected with the role as glorious king, as that of a divine warrior. In the Old Testament, there are numerous things that are said about the wars of Israel, and how God fought with them, and how they were to prepare themselves for battle. There are three things that were necessary, three prerequisites that the people of God had to keep in mind. One preceded battle and the other two followed battle. Before they went to battle in a holy war of the Lord, it was necessary that their leader inquire of the Lord, as David did at the Battle of Keilah in 1 Samuel chapter 23 verses 1 through 6. Where God then gave him the order to go forth and to fight. The second thing that they were to do after they had won the battle was to sanctify themselves. Or I should say, even before the battle, they were to sanctify themselves, as related back in the book of Deuteronomy. And there is, in fact, a very strange passage in the book of Deuteronomy in relationship to that. If you have your Bibles, you might turn with me. And let's just quickly take a look at that. He begins in this particular chapter by telling them that they are to flee from every evil thing when they go forth in camp against their enemies. He says, "If there be any man among you that is not clean by reason of that which chances him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp, he shall not come within the camp." And then finally, he concludes this by saying, "Therefore shall the camp be holy, that he may not see an unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee." I had said that two of these followed, but really two of them precede. Inquire of God and get their marching orders, and sanctify themselves so that God looks down from heaven and sees no unclean thing. I want to suggest to you that there is no army of God There is no group of Christians, there is no single Christian who goes forth to fight the battle that Paul talked about in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, who is going to win without first getting his marching orders from the Lord through his word, and secondly, sanctifying himself so that God sees no unclean thing in us. After the battle was ended and the victory was won, then the people were to praise God for the victory. You see, the Lord himself fought the battles for Israel. You remember back in the book of Exodus, when it looked as though the children of Israel had no chance in the world to escape the armies of the Egyptians, God parted the waters of the Red Sea. And afterward, Moses sang a song describing the victory through the power of God and describing God as a divine warrior. In chapter 15 and in verse 1 we read, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. He hath chosen captains, but they have sunk in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, dashes in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou overthrowest them that rise up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, it consumes them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flood stood upright as a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heat of the sea," the heart of the sea. "The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Thou stretchedst out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy loving kindness hast led the people that thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength to the holy habitation. The people have heard and tremble. Pangs have taken hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. Then were the chiefs of Edom dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, taketh hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread falleth upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over that thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. The sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Not only is he a great king, but he is a warrior of his people. He fights their battles for them. And certainly he does fight the battles for them. The battle plans that he often suggested were preposterous to the minds of military leaders. The Battle of Jericho, in which he commanded the armies along with the priests who bore the ark and all of the people in the rearward to march around the city one time each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were to march around 7 times and shout, and the walls would fall and they would enter and destroy the city and take the spoils of war. And when they did what God said, the victory was theirs. And over, if you remember, in the book of Judges, in the 5th chapter, when it looked as though There was no possibility for Gideon to defeat the Midianites, who were coming across the land as grasshoppers in their numbers. You will recall that God suggested, and I should really be saying here, the seventh chapter of the book of Judges, that God asked Gideon to begin to reduce his army. In fact, the Lord said plainly in chapter 7 and verse 2, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." And sometimes when you begin to puzzle why God has suggested that we do things the way we do, when there seem to be no great schemes by which to accomplish his will, when we think that somehow by consolidating, somehow by growing, somehow by involving ourselves in methods and mechanisms that he has not prescribed, we need to realize what he says. The people are too numerous, too mighty for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Lest Israel be filled with pride and say, mine own hand hath saved me. That's a marvelous thought, is that God fought for his people. In the Old Testament, there are some terms that go along with this idea of God fighting for his people and giving them the victory. One of these is the fact that this day of victory for God's people and defeat of his enemies is referred to as the day of the Lord. There are in the Old Testament some very majestic passages that describe the day of the Lord. For instance, if you would go back with me to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, the 13th chapter, where the day of the Lord is described as a day in which the nation of Babylon is destroyed, we have the following reading beginning in the 9th or in the 6th verse. "Wail ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. As destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Therefore shall all hands be feeble, and every heart of man shall melt. And they shall be dismayed, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman in travail. They shall look in amazement one at another. Their faces shall be faces of flame. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth. The moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. And I will lay hold the haughtiness of the terrible and bring it down. I will make a man more rare than fine gold, even a man than the pure gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens to tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." That same kind of description is painted over and over again in the Old Testament. For instance, if you would look with me over in the Minor Prophets. In the book of Joel, there is described a locust invasion. And it is described in terms of a great army of God's appointees that are going into the land because the people of the land are sinning against God. It is a divine judgment. It is a divine warning of things worse to come if they do not repent. It is a day of the Lord. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand." Then describing this army of locusts, he says, "The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so do they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains do they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble. as a strong people set in battle array. At their presence, the people are in anguish. All faces are waxed pale. They run like mighty men. They climb up the wall like men of war, and they march everyone on his way, and they break not their ranks. Neither does one thrust another. They march everyone in his path, and they burst through the weapons and break not off their course. They leap upon the city. They run upon the wall. They climb up into the houses. They enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? That same kind of language is used to describe God's judgment when he comes again. For instance, if you have your New Testaments open, turn them with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. And listen there to what is said by Paul. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that aught be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God appoints us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do. It is this language of the day of the Lord that causes us to realize that someday the Lord is going to bring justice to bear, that he will indeed punish the wicked, that he will indeed give victory to his saints, to the righteous, and that we need to be ready for him. But there's a curious transformation in the New Testament from the day of the Lord to the day of Christ, which is repeated over and over again in the New Testament epistles. But Peter uses a whole host of terms to describe this climactic event in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. In verse 3, he talks about the day of Christ's coming. In verse 7, he talks about it as the day of judgment. In verse 10, he calls it the day of the Lord, and in verse 12, he refers to it as the day of God, in which the Lord is going to come as a thief, and the heaven shall be on fire, and the earth will melt with a fervent heat, and all things will be burned up. And only then will be disclosed the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But God is also described in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament as riding upon the clouds. And the metaphor here, the imagery, is that of the storm cloud, which symbolizes the wrath of God. Why, even the pagans realized that as they thought of thunder and lightning, the lightning bolts being the spear of Zeus, the great god of the pantheon. But in the Bible, there is very highly figurative language that describes God in terms like this. One of the most vivid is found back in Psalm 18, beginning in the 6th verse. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. And we need to think of Jesus as our divine warrior when we're in distress, when it seems as though the enemy is going to destroy us, when it seems as though we're so racked with pain that we can never overcome the problems that are ours. And they are so many. It seems as though at times there are three strikes against us and there is absolutely no way that we can rise above it. And we need to be confident of the comfort of the Lord and the strength that He provides. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry before Him came into His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the mountains quaked and were shaken before He was wroth, or because He was wroth. There went up smoke out of His nostrils, and fire out of His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and thick darkness was under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and He soared upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness His hiding place, His pavilion round about Him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. As the brightness before Him, His thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And He sent out His arrows and scattered them, yea, lightnings manifold and discomfited them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of Thy nostrils. What a powerful passage that is. And not only is that true, but the Lord conveyed Himself upon His chariot, the clouds, the storm clouds. Psalm 104 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds His chariots, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh winds His ministers, and flames of fire His messengers." Language, by the way, that is picked up in the New Testament in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews and is specifically applied to Jesus Christ as the one who sends forth angels as His ministers, as His flames of fire to do His bidding. Well, that same language is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. In the night vision, Daniel saw as follows in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. "There came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, that which shall never be destroyed." And over in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, when that awesome picture of the Christ is given to us, listen to what he says in the very beginning of that fourth verse. "John to the seven churches of Asia, from the seven spirits that are before God's throne, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made unto us to be, pardon me, a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him." Even so, amen. But in the book of Revelation, as we proceed through that book, we get a very vivid picture of Jesus as the divine warrior, as the one who fights our battles for us, as the one who will carry us through the suffering, as the one who will bring us in to the promised land, that will make ready for us a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. For instance, just to give us a taste of this, in the 11th chapter, when the seventh trumpet sounded, there followed great voices in the heaven, and they said, in verse 15 of chapter 11, "The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then the 24 elders join in the chorus and they say, "We give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou didst take thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time was given to reward them, thy servants, the prophets, and to reward the saints, and them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth." But the greatest picture of all is found over in the 19th chapter, where Jesus is described as a great warrior that is coming forth on his white horse. We read this earlier during the meeting, and I want you to look at the 11th verse beginning. John says, "I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he hath a name written, which no one knoweth but himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's so many passages in the Bible that provide the imagery for that we just read. Perhaps one of the most notable is found over in the 63rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, where God is seen as returning from Edom, having defeated the great symbolic enemy of God's people. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? "This that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treads in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was no man with me. Yea, I trod them in mine anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. And I have sustained my people. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my wrath it upheld me. And I trod down the people in mine anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood upon the earth." Just as the Lord destroyed Edom, the great enemy of God's people, so also Jesus Christ destroys our enemies. In fact, the picture of Jesus that is portrayed in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation is the exact opposite of the beast that came up out of the sea mentioned back in the 13th chapter of the book. Whereas the beast had 10 crowns, that is, royal crowns on his head, diadems, Jesus Christ is described as having many. Whereas the beast's number is revealed as 666, Christ has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. His name is called the Word of God. On his thigh is the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whereas the beast's number conceals his name, that is the number 666, Christ's name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, conceals the number 777. As the beast falls far short of perfection, so the Lord is perfection personified. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes riding upon his swift chariot, the clouds, in order that he might bring victory to his people. When he does, his people are guaranteed a victory. In the Old Testament, in the servant songs that we read and studied earlier when we talked about Jesus as the suffering servant, back in the 42nd chapter, following the very first one of those songs, we have these words, right in the middle of a messianic context. In verse 10, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth." We, you know, sing that song, a new song. But what you have to understand from the standpoint of the Bible is that a new song is a song of shout, not a song of sorrow. It is a song of praise because it's a victory song. The Lord, as a mighty warrior, has given victory to his people. He says in verse 11, "Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands." You see, it doesn't seem as though there's any hope for God's people. What are the faithful remnant going to do? They are praising God and they're praying to God, and they're doing the best that they can to be righteous in the midst of all of the wickedness in the nation. And the Assyrians are pouring into their land, and the Babylonians are predicted as coming in to decimate them and to take them away captive. But the promise is given beforehand. The Lord will go forth as a mighty man. He will stir up his zeal like a man of war. He will cry, yea, he will shout aloud. He will do mightily against his enemies. We need to keep that in mind, that God goes before us, that our Lord Jesus Christ rides upon the white stallion like the Roman general that led his armies through the Arch of Triumph in Rome in victory, bringing before them the conquered and the spoils of war. And I'll tell you what, this makes passages of the New Testament ring with meaning in such a way that otherwise we would totally and completely miss their meaning. Listen to the very language of the Roman triumph in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. And may I remind you that 2 Corinthians is a book that deals with suffering. The suffering that the people of God have to endure day by day as they fight the battles in the trenches. The sufferings that the apostles had to endure as they died daily, as they bore their cross and followed Jesus, as they sought to plant the gospel in places where Christ had not been named. He says in chapter 2 and verse 14, "But thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God." This describes the incense that burned in the victory march as the soldiers followed triumphantly behind their leader, and as the priests in celebration of victory followed on in praise to their pagan gods. He says, "We are the sweet savor. We are the incense of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" I want to tell you, not a one of us is sufficient. When you or I ever get to the point that we think we're good enough to preach the gospel, when we think that we're powerful enough to convert one soul, when we think that it's possible for us to turn the world upside down by our strength and by our might, then we need to ask ourselves with Paul, as we pale into insignificance, when we realize that we're nothing more than earthen vessels that hold the light of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, who is sufficient for these things? We are not as the many that corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And again, he says over in the 10th chapter and in the 3rd verse, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And being in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience shall be made full. And when you go forth with the sword of the Spirit, armed with prayer, trusting in the gospel as the power of God, then remember that even if your blood is shed, that the Lord promises you a victory crown." And I want to close by reading in sequence two passages. I first of all want to read for you a passage that Paul wrote in the book of Romans, and then finally close with a passage that John wrote in the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation. Turn with me first of all to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter, in one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, 'For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.'" The very words that are used of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then when John saw the Lamb take the book out of the hand of the one who sat upon the throne, the one who had been announced to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he saw him as a meek and gentle lamb that opened not his mouth, the whole hosts of heaven burst forth into a new song, a victory song. And they sang in the 9th verse of chapter 5, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth."